Father, bless these words to our hearts and anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. And Father, give us clear definition and a rich portion from your throne. In Jesus' name. Today, we're going to continue in the topic of spiritual warfare. I think today's message is perhaps the single most important message in this series that we will have preached to date. Because this is the strategy, something that Satan does with every believer who is fruitful. An unfruitful believer will not be attacked by the enemy because the enemy already has him where he wants him. But a fruitful believer will most certainly be attacked by the enemy because the enemy has to stop him. And he goes about that in a number of ways, and if we're to resist the devil, we need to know the wiles of the devil so that we can stand fast against them. And so, today we're going to talk about one of the most subtle and important strategies that the enemy uses. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the beast of the field means creature. The serpent was more subtle than any creature. Now in Ezekiel, the trees of the garden are also likened to the angels, to the creatures. And Satan was the grandest tree of the garden. And in one application, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was, in fact, Satan's ministry within the garden. And this is why Jesus said, you can eat of any tree that you choose. The trees also represented the presence of the angels. You can fellowship with any of the angels that you choose. But with Satan, don't fellowship. Don't talk to him. So Satan disguised himself as a serpent, a snake, or some sort of an animal similar to a snake. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, the word of God says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. I have to realize that there is nothing that occurs that God has not permitted. There are a number of things that we do not know in time, but once in a while we get a glimmer of them that do not occur because God has not permitted them. I know for myself on a number of occasions, especially when something was happening with our ministry here, maybe outreach or some new aspect of it, there would always be an attack coming. But one night I was driving home, and I was on a small road, and within 30 seconds, a couple of different cars came right head on. They moved into the oncoming lane where I was driving, and they stayed there. And I had to get off the road in order to avoid getting hit. And a couple of them within a matter of seconds. This was an attack. There was no reason for them to move over. They weren't passing anybody. There was nothing in the road. They just moved over. This was an attack. And that was something that did not happen that God would not allow. There is nothing that happens that God does not allow. He protects us. He directs our steps. The steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. If we acknowledge Him in all our ways, and I do recommend everybody pray before they start driving, if we acknowledge Him, then He will direct our path. If we do not acknowledge Him, we don't have the promise that He will direct our path. But if we do acknowledge Him, He will. Nothing happens that God does not allow. Even the attacks of the enemy. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, he cannot attack without permission from God. Now in Luke chapter 22, and starting in verse 31, if you would turn there please. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. This is one of the most important, subtle, clever strategies that the enemy uses. And this is the topic for the morning, is how Satan sifts us as wheat. Now let's take a look at those passages for a moment. The Word of God says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, who is he talking to? Well, yes, he is talking to Peter, but he is not addressing him as Peter. He is not addressing Simon in the finished work. He is not addressing him in the way that God knows him. He's addressing him on the basis of his capacity in the test that is about to come. And he's trying to work into him a new identity. Not only are you a pebble that is belonging to this cliff, as Jesus said, you are a stone upon this rock, pointing to himself, upon this cleft cliff I will build my church. So he is a pebble that belongs within a rock. But he is addressing him in a different sort of a way. You see, Simon, the word itself means hearing. And he's saying, oh, you that hear, you that are hearers of the word of God, you that are hearers of Christ. In other words, you that are disciples. Because a disciple is a learner. So you that are disciples, behold. And the word behold is ido. Pay attention to this. So you that are disciples, pay attention to this. Satan has desired. And the word desired is atio, to demand and to claim back. So Satan, O disciples, listen to this. Satan has desired and demanded to take you back. Who did he demand this of? He demanded this of the Father. Just like in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Satan stood before God and pointed at the disciple. In that case, Job. In this case, us. In the case of Luke chapter 22, the disciples. And he said to them, I demand them back. They were mine. I demand them back. So Satan has desired to have all of you. In the original language, you is in the plural. And he's talking about all of them, not just Peter. So listen, hearers of the Word of God. Satan has demanded that you be returned to him. All of you, individually, that you be returned to him. You were his at one point, and now you are no longer his. He's demanding to have you back. That he may sift you as wheat. And the word sift is senezo, and it means to agitate and to prove by trials and afflictions. So Satan, in his attempt to get us back, will agitate us and proves us with trials and afflictions. And what does he prove? Whether there is fruit. He sifts us as wheat. And when you sift wheat, you separate the grain from the chaff. And so he wants to separate to see if there is any fruit in our lives. Because if there is any fruit that is lacking, that area belongs to him. Because we don't have the fruit of the Spirit. And that is what is meant by giving place to the devil. How do I not give place to the devil? I live in the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. So Satan has desired to test us whether there is any fruit in us. And if there is no fruit in us, then there is an area of our lives that he can still lay claim to. But I have prayed. And the word prayed there is adithin. Now this is a curious word. You would think that this is a word that depicts some sort of power. And it is. There is tremendous power in prayer. But not in this specific context. Where Jesus is saying, but although I have asked God, I have besought God on your behalf, I am powerless here. What he is saying is the Father has given him permission and I have no ability to do anything about it. because the Father has given him permission. And so I cannot stop the attack. And this will happen. It happens in all of our lives. The Father will give the enemy permission so that our fruit may be tested. Why? Because he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. You see, one of the ways, and God knows this, that fruit is produced in my life is by going through the trial. So the Word of God says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith," the word faith there is pistis, and it means a persuasion and a conviction regarding the truth. So that the persuasion towards the truth, towards what you have learned from God, what you have learned in your walk with God from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit, the faith that is produced in you, that persuasion and that conviction regarding the truth fails not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. People might think this means to be saved, but it does not mean to be saved. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter said to the Lord, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was already saved. So conversion there is not talking about a salvation. The original language, it is prote epistrepsis, and it means to return from error. A believer has only one salvation, but numerous conversions. If there is an area of my life where I am not quite right with God, because of ignorance, perhaps, because of need to grow, because of a lack of teaching, because of stubbornness, or because of my flesh, because I'm a human being, because of temptation, or because of outright sin, there are areas of my life that I continually need conversion. Now, when you have been converted in the areas where the enemy can test your fruit, in those areas where you fail, where there is no fruit, when you have been converted in those areas, and he says, strengthen thy brethren. And the word strengthen there is sterizo, and it means make steadfast in the mind. Make your brethren steadfast in their minds. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now in John 10:10, the Word of God says, "The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy." He wants to take away from me that which God has given me. He wants to destroy my identity. He wants to kill me as a believer before God. And if he cannot kill me physically, then he will try his best to kill me in an experiential sense, spiritually, so that I have no life with God. And so he tries to kill me. He tries to destroy me. How does he try to destroy me? Well, you see, there is an answer to these things. Jesus continued, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, Revelation 12:11 gives the answer to the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the death." How does he steal? He steals purity. He steals a life and thought life with God. He steals by bringing sin and temptation. He steals by affecting our lust patterns, the ones that are within our old sin nature, and everybody has one prevailing one. And he attacks those, and he initiates to those, and he steals my life with God. He steals that which I have with him. He steals my relationship through them. I overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, I may fail, but I am completely forgiven. There's like a great deal of joy in tormenting the enemy. You can torment the enemy, you know that. How do you torment the enemy? You fail, you repent, and you say, "Ha, I'm forgiven and restored." Instantly, take that. You can't condemn me, I'm instantly restored. Take that. You might have tripped me up, but you didn't keep me down, did you, sucker? By the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb, the thief cannot steal. By the blood of the Lamb, the thief cannot steal. The word of their testimony, he comes to kill. So when I have doctrine resident in my heart, when I have the Word of God, the promises of God is my frame of reference, he cannot kill. Because they are the life-giving factors from God that He imparts to my heart, and through that Word of God, I have life in me. And so He cannot kill, because I have the Word of God. And I confess the Word of God. I confess faith. I don't confess defeat. I don't confess negativity. And I don't confess doubt. I confess faith. Why? Because it's the word of my testimony as I respond in my mind, not in working it out, but in genuine Holy Spirit applied thinking, that it will be as God has said, and God has given me 7,831 promises. God gives me rhemas. God gives me a Holy Spirit. God shows me the things to come through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And in these ways, I have life. These are my life. Abraham had life at 100 years old in a lifeless body, and yet by the promise of God, he had a son. This was his life. And he did not waver in unbelief in Hebrews 11. But he was steadfast in the promise. And to destroy, they love not their own lives unto the end. How does Satan destroy? Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He destroys by getting the believer to be self-occupied. By getting the believer to be self-oriented in his thinking. And as his frame of reference becomes himself, just like Adam and Eve, he gets very self-conscious and he starts to hide because he becomes afraid. He becomes afraid of rejection. Because all of a sudden he does see that there is no good thing in him, and because he sees that there is no good thing in him, he will not admit that, but he sees it, he has to work something up for God. And so he puts on these fig leaves in order to be somehow, according to natural thought, to be somehow acceptable to God. And these are his fig leaves, and God won't accept the fig leaves. And when God comes after him, he'll hide himself. Because he'll reject God so that God doesn't reject him. You see, they love not their own lives unto death. That's where they found their life. They didn't love their lives, and so they find them. See, if you seek to preserve your life in Luke, you lose it. If you look to preserve it, you lose it. See, that's where the death is. That's where self-life replaces God's life. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You see, Peter had something going on here right now. He did have a relationship with the Savior, but it was a relationship really based on the soul and natural thinking. He knew Jesus really after the flesh. Yes, he did recognize that he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Christ. But he also saw him in a very sentimental way. In a way that he knew him after his humanity and not after his divinity. And so, Peter had a relationship that was based on emotions and not based on the Word of God. And so he says to him, not knowing his own heart, you see, when my relationship to God and my responses to God are based solely on my emotions, then maybe they are like positive emotions toward God. I have a filial, God, I love who you are. Who you are is awesome. You have been kind to me and I feel very affectionate towards you. And this is where some believers are. They feel very affectionate towards God and they are sincere people. And that affection is real. But it is an emotion towards God. Emotions don't have substance. Emotions simply respond to other forms of substance. Now some of that substance will be from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and some of that substance may be from the world or the flesh. But whichever way it comes, they can only respond to another substance. And so they respond to God in an emotional way. Not based on His Word, but based on feelings toward Him. And this is why some believers can get really knocked off the bike, if you will, very easily. Because if that something about that feeling gets a little bit shaken, maybe a difficult trial comes or God removes His presence, sometimes He does that, then all of a sudden the feeling isn't there and their faith is shaken. They get very moved. and they start to doubt themselves. They start to wonder what they did wrong or what they are doing wrong. And they start to wonder, why can't I feel you, God? And the reason is because your faith has been based on feelings and not on truth, not on the Word of God. When that happens, that believer doesn't know his own heart. He thinks he loves God because he does have a form of love for God, phileo. He loves God based on something about God, but he doesn't love God based on the love of God being imparted to him and then being returned to God. It's the same way why relationships in the world often fall apart, because people fall in love based on feelings. There's a soulish relationship where something about their mind, their emotions, their conscience, self-consciousness, and volition appreciates something about the other person's mind, emotions, consciousness, self-consciousness, or volition. And as long as that thing is in place, there is love there. Trouble is, it's the wrong type of love. It's a love that can serve as a complement, but not as a foundation. It's not God's brand of love. God's brand of love is based strictly on the character of the one who does the loving. Now, the optimal thing is to have God's brand of love, agape, and an appreciation of that other person as that person is expressing their portion in Christ. And that is the right kind of filial. And if you have that, then you have the fullness of the love of God within a relationship. Then in a marriage, you have a agape, a filio, and a eros, which is the physical expression of that love of God. This is why, by the way, getting physical before marriage, well, you know what? These people are actually, you know, what they're doing is they are twisting the love of God into something it is not. And it becomes a Roman chapter 1 expression where they have used their bodies for an unnatural purpose. See, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they suddenly started to use the body as a self-satisfaction for an unfulfilled portion of their soul. What they've done is they've twisted the love of God, and they've destroyed their capacity to receive the love of God and then to express it. And when they get into a marriage, that capacity has been damaged. And God can restore, but why damage it in the first place? See, this is a satanic attack on an immature believer, Peter, those of us who are in the same place at some points of our lives in different areas where we still need to grow. He will attack those places because they are not based on the right foundation. They are based on an emotion. If my relationship to God is based on an emotion, then I have no real solid relationship to God. What happens if I am there? Do I get condemned? No. I recognize my need and then I let God fill it. And this is how I deal with the weaknesses in my life. I recognize my need, I come to God, and He fills it. What people sometimes do is they recognize their need, get condemned, and withdraw from God. And so they do exactly the opposite of what is necessary. They do exactly the opposite of what is the solution for their situation. Well, Jesus said He is beautiful for situations. God is beautiful for situations. So I'm in a situation in my life, I don't get condemned because I don't have what it takes. I draw near to God. Why? Because if I draw near to God, He'll draw near to me. And so I draw near to God in all aspects of my life. I don't hide. How do people hide? They hide in their emotions, they hide in their reactions, they hide by withdrawing, they hide by hostility, they hide by trying to manipulate circumstances. And Peter tried that too. And so they hide. Or sometimes they just withdraw and they won't talk and they'll kind of hide in that way. But you know, if you don't run to God, you're running to the enemy. There's only two places to go. You either run to Him or you run from Him. There's nowhere else to go. And if you run from Him, you run right to the enemy. Satan has desired you. He's desired to have you, Jesus said to Peter. He's desired to have you. But I have prayed for you. I'm helpless to stop this because the Father has permitted it. The fact is that He prayed for them. See, the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous avails much. And so I pray, And I pray because I am helpless on the one hand, but the prayer is my position of strength. You see, I am helpless, but I'm coming to the one who has all power and all knowledge and all understanding and all ability. And so I pray. And He is the one who says that all His promises are yea and amen. He is the one who says that if you pray, you will receive. He is the one that it says that all it takes is faith like a mustard seed, and then you say to the mountain, be removed, and it's removed. So I have no ability, but I have prayer. And so I pray because I pray to the one who has all ability. And suddenly, although in myself there is no good thing, and I may be weak and frail in myself as a human being, God is strong for me. See, His strength is perfected in my weakness. That includes in prayer. Now, there's something that Jesus did here before the trial came. First, Jesus defined what was coming. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And He told him about it before it came. Why? So that he would be prepared. This is like the Word of God being preached, let's say, in church. The Word of God, when it is anointed by the Holy Spirit, when it's a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led preacher, preaching the full counsel of the Word of God, He is preparing me for that which is coming. The Holy Spirit will prepare me for that which is coming. He lays things on my heart. He shares definition with me. He gives me rhemas from His Word, specific truths from the Word for my particular circumstances in life. He sends people my way. He gives me provision before it comes, before the need comes. And so God prepares me for what is coming. So Jesus told Peter what was coming. Then He told him where it was coming from. He said, Peter, this is coming. You're going to be sifted as wheat. But it's Satan who's doing it. It's your enemy, the adversary, the devil, who is a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. You have an enemy, and your enemy is going to attack you. So He told him what was coming. He told him where it was from. Sometimes He tells you where it's from and what's coming, and it's not the enemy. Sometimes it's like Abraham or Mary. There are promises that He gives in a similar fashion. In Isaiah chapter 42, He says, I'm going to do a new thing for you. Won't you know it before it comes? He said, I'll make sure you know it before it comes. Why? So that He can be glorified. And so God tells you what's coming. And in this case, God told Peter what was coming, so that God could be glorified and Peter could be prepared. He gave him a provision before the trial came. He said, I have prayed for you. Peter, you can trust me. I prayed for you. You can trust the Father. You have been prayed for, Peter. All of the Father's thoughts are towards you. All of the Father's promises are for you. All of the Father's heart is for you. He knows the thoughts that He thinks of you, thoughts of good and not of evil. He has a desire to give you an expected end, and that is His purpose, to give you an expected end. So He gives him a provision before the trial comes. And then He gives him a promise. He says, when you are converted, He said, Peter, you're going to have a difficult time in the trial. As a matter of fact, you're going to deny me 3 times this very night. You're going to completely fail, but I'll give you a promise. The promise is that you're going to be converted. The promise is that even though you have failed, Peter, and this is coming this night, even though you're about to fail, your failure will not keep you from the Father. Your failure will not keep you from me. You will be converted. Now, the funny thing is, Peter had no ability in himself, as we're going to see in a little while, to convert himself. He didn't have the ability in himself to change his own mind. The Holy Spirit had to change his mind for him. Christ came and changed his mind for him. But He gave him a promise. Peter, you're going to fail, but you're going to be converted. You're going to be completely restored after your failure. And finally, after the promise, He gave him a calling. Once you have been converted, strengthen your brethren. So the Holy Spirit tells us what's coming. He gives us clear definition from the Word of God. He tells us where it's coming from. He gives us a provision. He gives us a promise. And He gives us a calling. And this is as He is announcing the trial of our faith. In Luke chapter 22, as we continue in that portion, verse 39, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation." The trial was about to start. What did Jesus do? Jesus gave them a specific leading. Just as the trial was about to start, he gave them definition through leading. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And then continuing in verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, as the trial comes, and this is Christ being the example to his disciples when the trial comes, and this was a very intense trial in the warfare. This was the trial that was Satan's attempt to kill him prior to the cross, to shed his blood prior to the shedding of the blood on the cross. Because Luke continues, verse 44, "And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Satan was trying to spill his blood prior to the cross because Satan knew the value of the blood of the Lamb. Satan was trying to kill him because he knew what the cross meant. So Jesus endured this trial, and he said to his disciples, because he had taken them with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, he took them with him into the trial that he was having so that he could teach them how to handle the trial that they were about to have themselves. And he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And then he went off a stone's throw, and he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And this is how he responded in the trial. Why? Because the trial is there for a purpose. I don't know the purpose of the trial, but I do know that it is there for my promotion, and I do know that if I endure in the trial, I will be rewarded. So what did he say? In the trial, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't seek your own desire, don't seek your own preference or comfort, and don't even necessarily seek to run out of the trial. And yes, you can ask God, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, whatever you're willing, God, I will endure it. I will stay in it because I know that you have a provision for me in this trial. I know that there are secret riches in dark places. And so I will stay in it, if that is what you will. So in the trial, first and foremost, I seek the will of God. As Satan attacks me, first and foremost, I seek the will of God. Why? Because he would love nothing more than for me to step out of the will of God because of the attack. That's his design for the attack, just like with Adam and Eve. They stepped out of the will of God. They started evaluating on a horizontal basis with natural thinking according to sight and hearing, and they have stepped out from the provision that God gave them in the Word. God gave them a leading, "Don't eat of this tree," and they stepped out from the leading. And that's where they left God. That's where they got separated. That's where they rejected Him. It takes humility. You see, that self look, that inward look, the look down, we don't think of it in these terms, but it's actually a pride. One of the attacks that Satan uses is he sifts us as wheat. Is he tries to make us proud. He tries to get us to disagree with the Word of God. How many times have we gotten in a trial and something happens and there's some portion of the Word of God that says God protects or that God comes through or whatever, and we don't see it by sight, and so we say, "No, God, it wasn't so as you have said." Hath God said? Hath God said? It doesn't make sense, does it? It's the original language. You can eat of every tree of the garden and not this one. That doesn't make any sense. That's what the original language brings out. It doesn't make any sense. the word of God doesn't make any sense. I'm looking at my trial. I'm looking at my circumstance. The promises of God makes no sense. I'm looking at my trial. I'm looking at my circumstance. The faithfulness of God apparently isn't there. Because I'm still here in the trial. I'm still here in the fire, in the furnace. What do you think would have happened if the Hebrew boys were looking down at the coals rather than looking up at the Savior? The fourth man would have been there, they just would have never seen him. You see, just because I'm looking down, I no longer see the Savior, doesn't mean that He's not there in the fire. I just don't see Him. Why? My frame of reference has become oriented to the wrong thing. I have to be oriented to the promises of God, and those I believe above my experience. Those I believe above my natural evaluation and my thinking. Those I believe above sight. Why? Because Thy Word is truth. Doesn't say your sight is truth. Doesn't mean you say your experiences are truth. Thy Word is truth. And so I cling to God. I cling to His Word. I cling to His promises. I cling to the nature and character of who He is. And He brings me through the trial. But Satan desires to sift us as wheat. Continuing, verse 45. When He rose up from prayer and was come to His disciples, He found them sleeping for sorrow. And this is something that the trial does. And if I am weak in faith, if my faith can be easily shaken, the trial will produce sorrow in me. It may be anger, sadness, despair, hopelessness, whatever it may be. It produces sorrow with me. And I get tired. And that tiredness causes me to fall asleep spiritually. Because the burden seems so great as I was trying to lift it in my natural ability. I'm not there to lift burdens. I cast my burdens unto my Savior. How do I cast a burden unto my Savior? I trust Him in the circumstances. And I say to myself, this may be a burden, but my Savior will lift it. I do not have to move this. He will move it for me. I simply trust God for all aspects of my life. I trust His promises for all aspects of my life. I have a categorical response according to the categories of the Word of God, and I put my faith into a categorical promise according to the categorical nature and character of who He is. For example, something comes against me, people maybe start attacking me, and I start to look to His Word, His definition, His promises. And His definition says to me, as people may attack me, blessed are you when men revile you. And then I get a hold of a promise. Okay, I'm not being cursed. Now I have something. I know my self-image can be okay. Blessed are you when men revile you. So He protects my self-image with His Word. And then I cling to a promise. What's the promise? Because great is your reward in heaven when men revile you. Great is your reward in heaven. So I have a promise. What's another promise? Great peace have they that love Thy Word, and nothing shall offend them. So I grab that promise, and I cling to the Word of God, and nothing moves me because I'm clinging to the Word of God, and I'm resting in the Word of God, and I don't get moved. I cling to another promise. Faithful is He who has called you, who will also do it. Why are they attacking you? To get you out of your call, perhaps. Faithful is He who has called you, who will also do it. So I cling to that promise as well. And I cling to one categorical promise after another, and then I cling to categories of God's character. Faithful is He. And I cling to the fact that God is faithful. What if I fail in the process? Even if you believe not, God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He loves me with an everlasting love. The goodness of God leads me to repentance. I failed, but I don't have to be afraid because I turn to the goodness of God, and that's what converts me. That's what leads me to repentance. So I cling to God's character in categories, His Word in categories, and His promises in categories according to whatever circumstance I have, whatever Satan is desiring to sift me as wheat with. And I cling to God. I don't fall asleep. I don't fall asleep. Why? Because I don't have great sorrow. I have great expectation from my Savior. His mind is to give me an expected end. He says, better is the end of a thing in Ecclesiastes, I think it's 7:8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And he said to them, why sleep ye? Why have you fallen asleep? Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray. What do I do in the trial? I stand firm against the wiles of the devil and I pray, lest you enter into temptation. You see, when that believer who has been put spiritually to sleep, when he has been put spiritually to sleep by the trial, by the sorrow of the trial, by the emotions experiencing difficulty because they're oriented toward the wrong thing, I enter into temptation. This is where sin comes in. And it may not be outward sin. Seldom is it outward sin initially, but often it will result in outward sin because I find hopelessness and I turn to other things. So pray lest you enter into temptation. And continuing, and while he had spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And this is another part of the trial. You see, when I am in the trial, there will be somebody that the enemy sends to betray Christ to me. And they will act as my friend. They will say, oh, God is not so good, but hey, get your life together. Hey, why don't you start dating? Maybe if you find yourself a nice guy or a nice girl. Hey, why don't you look for that other job? Yeah, you know what? Those people at your job don't appreciate you. Maybe you should go into another job. Hey, you know what? It's just not right, is it? Let's commit. It's not right, is it? It's awful, isn't it? Those people are wrong, aren't they? I'm your friend. I say they're wrong. And what they do is they keep me spiritual asleep so that I fall into sin. It's what these psychologists, these worldly psychologists, who tell people, oh, you're not having a good time, go get yourself an affair. Evil, satanic, demonic counsel. You know what? It's Judas betraying the Savior with a kiss in a believer's life. And continuing in verse 49, and when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them, Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. This is the next step in the progression of being sifted as wheat. This is what we're talking about. All these stages of being sifted as wheat. The sifting came right after God gave the definition and the promise and the call. The sifting came very quickly. Notice that when the Word of God is preached very frequently, the test is short in following. It comes quickly. He sifts you as wheat. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And the temptation is to use natural provisions, to use natural thinking, to fight back with the natural mind and the natural ability. Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And Peter started to, and he cut off the man's ear. You see, I don't fight back. I don't roll up my sleeves. God fights my battles. Somebody rolls their sleeves up against me. I don't roll their sleeves up against them. Then you got one flesh fighting another flesh. It's completely useless. Satan's laughing all the way. You know, he's just laughing. Wherever to. Satan's laughing the whole time. Why? Because now he's got me exactly where he wants me. Trying to use my natural provisions, my fig leaves, having removed myself from God because I've attempted to handle it myself. And I get in this trial. And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He doesn't say roll your sleeves up and go at it. to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so people come against me, whether it's work or circumstances come against me, wherever, school, work, whatever it may be. I don't roll up my sleeves to start fighting in the natural realm. I trust God and I stand still and I see the salvation of the Lord. And Jesus answered, "Suffer ye thus far." He's saying, endure the trial. Don't hinder it. Endure the trial. Don't try to prevent the trial. Endure the trial. Suffer ye thus far. Walk in this trial, Peter. Why? There's secret riches in hidden places. Don't you realize when that sifting process comes that when He has tried me in Job 23, I will come forth as gold? Don't you realize the trial of your faith is more precious than gold? Why? Because gold perishes. But the trial of my faith gives me rewards that will never perish. Don't you realize that he that suffers with Christ will reign with Him? So I endure the trial so that I may reign with Him? These aren't my curses, they're my opportunities. But because I look at it in natural thinking and I think about it through the standpoint and through the frame of reference of my emotions, as my emotions are being put out there as feelers to kind of like, it's like an ant with those little feeler antenna things they have. And my emotions are like these little feeler antennas, and whatever they happen to feel, that's my reality. And if it doesn't feel good, that's my reality. Well, you know what? That has nothing to do with reality. No. Verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and now they've taken Jesus into the temple, and Peter followed with John. And when they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of truth, this fellow also was with them, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what you sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. He got sifted as wheat. This was the fullness of the sifting process. This was the culmination of the sifting process. One step away from the sifting bearing the enemy's fruit. You see, the enemy uses the sifting to produce fruit also. But it's the wrong fruit. It's the fruit of a bad tree. Bad trees produce fruit. It's not good fruit, it's bad fruit. But they also produce fruit. And when the fire was kindled in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Who did he sit down among? He didn't sit down with the disciples. He didn't sit down with the Savior. He could have gotten in there. John got in there. John was known to the high priest and he got in there. Peter could have gone with him. No, he had already withdrawn at this point. In his heart, he had withdrawn. And instead of going in with the Savior into the trial, he had withdrawn himself in an effort to protect himself. And he sat down with the wrong people. And he tried to hide among the wrong people. He tried to go into the world. And he didn't intend to sin in the world. He just tried to hide there a while. But you see, if I draw near to the world instead of drawing near to God, if I look to natural ways instead of looking to the ways of God, if I look to my mind instead of looking to the mind of God, the world will find me out. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire. He sat by his natural comfort and his natural provision and his natural thinking, hiding himself in the world, trying to keep himself warm and comfortable. He tried to rest with the world. He sat down with them. He tried to rest with the world. Didn't find any rest though. there's a certain maid earnestly looked upon him. And that earnestly look means she keenly gazed at him. She studied him and she was looking at him and she had identified him. And she was it was a penetrating gaze at him. It wasn't a casual glance. She was focused on him. You think you can hide in the world? The world will find you out. They will not accept you, even though you may try to hide with them. They will not accept you. They will identify you as being different, even though you try to be like them. Why? Because you are, albeit backslidden you may be, you are of a different kingdom. You are not of their kingdom, and their kingdom will reject you. This man was also with him, and he denied. And he denied. See, that word, denied, is ameomai, and it means to reject him. This was the voice of God in the garden saying, Adam, where art thou? And they hid themselves among the trees. They rejected the Savior and hid themselves among the others in the garden. And he said, woman, I know him not. And the word know is edo, and that means perception. I haven't even heard of the man, is what he's telling her. I don't know who he is, I haven't heard of him. Full denial, full rejection of his Savior. And after a while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. More rejection of the Savior. Why? Because he has hidden himself in the world. He's trying to become like the world, to hide himself from God now. To hide himself from the trial, the fiery trial that God has brought him into. Satan is now sifting him. He's taking him apart and he's sifting him and he's bringing him into the world and he's trying to give him rest and comfort in the world, but he still cannot make him a citizen of hell because he is born again. He's still a citizen of the New Jerusalem, although a terribly backslidden citizen at the moment. Although he even denies his own king, he is still a citizen of New Jerusalem, and the devil knows the difference. The world knows the difference. They were not of the same kingdom. So even hiding in the world was not a fruitful thing for Peter, although this is where Satan brought him. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of truth, this fellow is also with him. For he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know what you're talking about. He's been sifted. He walked away from his Savior because the fiery trial came and he got sifted. In Isaiah 46:10, God told him what was coming. He told him what was coming. And it happened just as he said. The Word of God says in Isaiah, declaring the end from the beginning. He declared the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He declared the end from the beginning, and his counsel did stand. Except it wasn't the end of the story. And there was more. The enemy wasn't done yet. There was more. But there was a prayer. You see, God prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us in groanings that cannot be uttered. There was a prayer. In Luke 22, in verse 61, after the third denial, the Word of God says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. How he had said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. What happened when he looked at him? You see, I fail, and my Savior looks at me. And compassion from the Savior comes with conviction. You see, the Savior's conviction always has great compassion. Oh, he got convicted, but it was in the eyes of God that convicted him. The eyes that behold the evil and the good. The eyes that would not leave him nor forsake him. The eyes that would not deny him even though he denied his Savior. They convicted him. Oh, he was being sifted, but he was not being abandoned. In a fiery trial, Satan may try to sift me using that trial, but God will never abandon me. The Savior can't abandon me. Why? Because God cannot be unfaithful to Himself. God can't abandon me because He died for me. He can't abandon me. And even if I abandon Him, He will not deny me. He will not reject me. He will not abandon me. Oh, I might see the storm and I may feel like I'm sinking, but He'll grab me every time. I may fall, but I fall into the arms of God. He will not abandon me. People may reject me, but as He said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and he remembered the word of the Lord. But Satan wasn't done yet. He got convicted. And in verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes, he got convicted. And then Satan came in with condemnation. And he left again out of the presence of his Savior. Not this time because of the trial, but this time a new trial came, a new sifting. Condemnation came. Oh, there was failure and Jesus was offering compassion, but instead Satan brought in condemnation and he distracted Peter again. Never get condemned. Never get condemned. It's a strategy for the enemy. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Never get condemned. It doesn't matter how bad you fail, never get condemned. Never get condemned. It's the enemy's attack. It's the enemy sifting as wheat as a believer gets condemned. Why? Condemnation is there to keep me from repentance. Condemnation is there to keep me from being completely restored. Condemnation is there to keep me from recovery. Condemnation is there to keep me from being converted in that area of my life. People think that they're not really repenting unless they've gotten a good dose of condemnation toward themselves. You know what? That is such a satanic lie. 1 John, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Don't exalt high things above God. Cast them down. Anything that exalts itself above God, cast it down. It's a high thing. Cast it down. Don't exalt condemnation. Don't exalt the wrong form of guilt. Don't exalt these things. Cast them down. Oh, but you see, there was sifting. Satan sifts, but God answers prayer. Where Satan sifts, God answers prayer. And God had prayed for Peter. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, you see, God abides faithful. God abides faithful. Peter denied Him. He ran away. But God abides faithful. Even if we deny Him, He cannot deny us. If we believe in Him not, He'll still be faithful to us. He abides faithful. And in verse 17, prior to verse 17, Jesus was beaten and went to the cross. Peter was nowhere to be found. He wasn't at the cross. He was everywhere else where the Savior was, but He wasn't at the cross. He had been sifted. He wasn't at the cross. He had gotten condemned. The final stage of sifting is condemnation. You fail. You make a mistake. Your faith wavers. And then Satan nails the coffin shut with condemnation. And so the Savior got crucified and Peter wasn't there. And the Savior got buried and Peter wasn't there. And the women came to tend to His body, but Peter did not come with them. He was still withdrawn. And in verse 17, when Mary saw the Savior, He said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. And He said, "Touch me not, for I am not ascended. And he said, don't consider your natural attachments even to me, Mary. Don't consider your emotions even toward me, Mary. Don't touch me in that way. Instead, live in the resurrection life that I provide for you. And let your emotions respond to life. I don't respond to God emotionally. I respond to God according to the resurrection life that has been produced in me through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Through the cross in my life. That's where I become an overcomer. That is where I find my victory over the enemy. I don't touch him in emotions. I receive resurrection life from him. Oh, I may touch him in need. The love that I have for him that he has imparted toward me may touch him. I give him my heart, but I cannot touch him in my emotions. I can only touch him on the basis of what he's done for me. And that is the only basis that I can touch him with. And then he said to her, while they were still all withdrawn and backslidden, go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He sent somebody to them and he gave them a message for them. He said, you are accepted in the Beloved. It's my Father, but it's also your Father. You have not been rejected. You have not been cast out. You have not been denied. It's my Father and your Father. It's my Father and your Father. It's my God and your God. You are right there with me. You're going to be seated above in heavenly places, even in the midst of your failure. Your position is going to be seated above in heavenly places. You're going to rise up with me. And I'm going to come after you and I'm going to send people after you and they're going to restore you. I haven't abandoned you. I've accepted you in your failure. I have accepted you. You've been accepted long before your failure. Your failure never changed it. Oh, Satan tried. He tried to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. You see, Satan's sifting process is no match for God's prayer. The Holy Spirit prays for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. Satan's sifting process is no match for God's prayer. And continuing in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. He came to them. They got sifted, but he came to them. He came after them. He came to them. But they were still afraid. They were behind a closed door. And they were still withdrawn. They were still afraid of the attacks. But he came to them in their fear. And he said, peace be with you. And continuing in chapter 21 and verse 2 of John, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana, and Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I go a fishing. See, even after his Savior came to them, he was still clinging to his natural provisions because he was condemned and removed himself in his heart. It is possible to be among all the disciples and still be far away. And he said, I'm going fishing. Oh, I know he came after me, but I'm so condemned. I'm going after my natural way. I'm going the way that I was before I met the Savior. I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. They went after their way of doing things. They went after the way of doing things before they became Christians. They went after the way of doing things in the world. They did things the world's way, but it bore no fruit. It bore no provision. It bore no comfort. You see, I cannot return to the world because I'm not of the world. And the world will reject me. I cannot return to my natural ways because I am after the ways of God. And that which is natural will reject me. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew it not. that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. Do you have any provisions, children? No. Did you find anything in the world there, children? No. Why did he talk to them as children instead of friends or servants or the things as he addressed them before? Because now they've gone back to being spiritual children. They were acting like children. Children, do you have any meat? No. The world didn't get you much, did it, children? And he said unto them, Cast the net off the right side of the ship. Seek your provisions in the right places according to my definition. Look for fruit in the right places according to my word and my promises. Cast your net off the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. It was the one that was loved by God that recognized the Savior first. And even though he was in a backslidden state also because he became affected by the one who was sifted, and he became sifted with him, he had already tasted the love of God and he recognized the Savior first. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he believed another man's word. He did not even recognize. He was out on the water, walking on it. Now he didn't even recognize the Savior, but another man had to tell him, Thank God he believed that other man's word. God may send another person in my backslidden state when I have been sifted as wheat and I am walking in condemnation, in complete self-orientation, oriented to the dust of the ground as my soul cleaves to the dirt. And God sends somebody and says, It's the Savior. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. That was a bit of a difference from the time that he walked on water. He just cast himself into the sea. Second time Peter was in the sea. Walking in faith, he was walking. But he cast himself in anyway. He knew how to respond at one time and bore the fruit of a Holy Spirit response. And now he had to go back and take the steps again that brought him to where he used to be. You see, when I make multiple wrong choices, I need multiple right decisions. And even though in my position before God, I am restored completely to where I was before, but you see, he was sifted as wheat by an enemy who has a government, and he had gone into an element of evil through iniquity, as he had emotional responses contrary to God's promises and His Word. That's called iniquity. And iniquity leads me to the government of the enemy. And so when I am entered into that government, when I have made these multiple wrong decisions, adding sin unto sin, in order to restore my experience with God, every decision that I stepped backwards in, now I need to make another step forwards. And though my position before Him is instantly restored, my experience requires good decisions and a positive faith obedience response to my Savior. And he did cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship. For they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals in there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. They had to catch their fish. Jesus already had them. They had to look to their natural provision to get anything at all. And by the mercy of God, He gave them definition from His Word and He gave them a promise. He said, do it the right way. And they started bearing fruit, but He already had them. He didn't need their natural provision and He didn't need their sight. He already had fish. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. It was the Word of God. It was the fruit of the Spirit. That was the fire, the burning fire of God there. And in verse 14, He comes to Peter and he restores him. You see, Satan may sift me as wheat, but the Savior will always restore me. And in verse 15, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Again, he did not address him as Peter. He said, hearer. He was now back where he started. One that hears the word of God. Do you love me more than these? He was talking about the fish. Do you love me more than you love your natural provisions here of the word of God? Do you trust me more than you trust your natural provisions? Do you believe me more than you believe your sight and your natural understanding? Do you believe the promises or do you believe natural thinking? What do you believe, hearer? Do you love me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. But it wasn't agape there. It wasn't God's love. It was filial. So you know that I appreciate who you are. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. She said, it's not perfect yet. Love has not been perfected in you yet. But I'll give you a call. Feed my lambs. You see, now he was leading him. Now he was bringing him into the fulfillment of the promise and the calling that he had given him in the first place before the sifting began. He said, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. A promise and a call. And now he's leading him into the promise and the call. He is converting him and he's about to bring him into a calling. He converts him through the promise so that he can walk in a calling. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you have agape for me? Do you have God's brand of love for me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. I filio thee. I appreciate who you are. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. Feed the young believer. Feed the older believer. Feed the one who is hungry. Feed the flock of the pasture. You may not be perfect yet, but walk in your calling. And he said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Do you have agape for me? Peter was grieved, because he saith unto him a third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you knowest all things. You knowest that I love you. But it was a filial. You know that all that I have for you is simply an affectionate appreciation. I love you with my emotions. I don't love you in truth. And Jesus said, I'll take what you have. Walk in your calling. Feed my sheep. And they said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. When you are an immature believer, you would dress yourself, you would put on your own strength, and you would go where you wanted to go. You would go where your own understanding would take you. You would go where sight would allow you. You would go where your natural mind would allow you to figure things out. Because you are an immature believer. But when thou shalt be old, when you are a mature believer, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee. You're going to put your hands out to God. Why? Because in Isaiah 42, God takes you by the hand, and He keeps you. And you'll stretch forth your hand to the Holy Spirit, and God will be your strength. He will gird you. God will be your strength. Why? Because His strength is made perfect in your weakness. He becomes your strength. And He will carry thee whither thou wouldest not. He will take you where your natural thinking could never dream of taking you. He will take you beyond sight into the realm of faith. He will take you to the place where you will receive the secret riches in the dark places. He will take you in a place where you have righteousness that comes only through faith. He will take you in a place where you have a vibrant more abundant life with God that comes only through believing His promises and His Word, comes only through the effect of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is not a place where you would go in your natural ability and in your natural thought and your natural evaluation. But the Holy Spirit will take you there, and He will be your strength. This He spake, signifying by what death He should glorify God. And in application, He showed him he would take up his cross and God would be glorified. And we had spoken this, He saith unto him, follow me. Yeah, you got sifted, but I restored you. Follow me. I gave you a promise and I gave you a call. Follow me. And then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following one last attempt at sifting, which also leaned on the breast at supper and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Another. What about the others, God? What about other people? What will the others think, or what will the others do? What about my natural security in the company of my friends? What about the natural security I have against in knowing that people are with me and they agree with me? What about this man? What shall he do? What about those who might come against me? What about them? What will they do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't worry about the others. They're not your provision. They're not your strength. God is your strength. The Holy Spirit is your strength. The Word of God is your strength. The promises of God are your strength. The character of God is your strength. What about the others? Don't worry about them. You follow me. You follow me. Satan will seek to sift you. It's sweet. But even if you fail in the trial, God will not abandon you. He'll tell you when it's coming. He'll give you a provision for it. He'll give you a promise and He'll give you a calling. And then He'll be faithful to take you through it. Oh, He will never abandon you. As the enemy attacks, God will never abandon you. He will pray for you. And though He will not be able to prevent the attack because God has said, let it be so, He will still pray for you. And the prayer of the Savior is the most powerful prayer there is. Oh, there is nothing that the enemy can throw at you that can defeat the prayer of God. Don't you understand? When you get sifted, you fall into His hands. That's what Satan can't get. You get sifted, but you fall into God's hands. There's no other place to go. And though you may not have fruit at the moment, God will produce the fruit. And that very sifting process is used by Him to bring you to a place where you'll become fruitful. Amen.